All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. It is class 100 of the Chronicles of the Apostles. Yeah. So I would say it looks like the train over there is, I would say there's 50 pair of underwear in there, or packages. I think on Wednesday it was up to 40-something, so I'm pretty sure we met our goal of 100 for that. There's also a cake up here with 100, so we'll do some class because I know people listen online and tune in online, so we'll give them a little official class as we look a little more at John, the Apostle John, in the Chronicles of the Apostles, but we'll stop early, have time for some cake, maybe do some question and answer while you're eating cake, if you aren't full from the donuts already, and so forth. Or maybe you were holding off for the cake, I don't know. We'll also outlining where we're headed. So next week we'll meet for the Chronicles of the Apostles, class 101. And we will look at the Didache, that writing, a little bit about it, and look at some excerpts from it. And then the next week, the following week, the week of, I think, September 8th, we will begin our study of Galatians. So we'll start at the very beginning of Galatians and kind of work through Galatians. I'm still working on the prep for that, and things are still changing in my mind on what that course looks like and exactly what angles I want to take. But that's where we will be at. So next week, class 101, we'll look at the Didache and then Galatians. All right. So with that, let's begin with the blessing of the prayer before the study of Scripture. Then we'll do a little bit with John, and then we'll break for some cake and question and answer, good times kind of thing. All right? So let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asof b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we've been spending quite a bit of time with John, and we had already hit on John a little bit earlier in the Chronicles, but that's primarily for a couple of reasons. One, he kind of lived the longest of all of the apostles, so he just had more stuff to do and get at. And also with John, there is a lot of early church tradition related to him, lots of different sources that speak of him. So there's just a lot of material to see what John is doing in the late 60s and even beyond and so forth. And he's kind of made his home base Ephesus. But as part of that, he really travels quite a bit to surrounding congregations, and we've seen some of that. We'll also see that one of the things about John is that because of his long life and just because of his leadership, there was a very strong Johannine community that's not only surrounded John when he was alive, but clearly lasted well after his time. And you can even see a little bit of the Johannine community at the end of the Gospel of John, okay, and how the Gospel of John is written at the very end and so forth. If you pay careful attention, you can see the Johannine community at work even in that process of the Gospel of John. But we also see that this Johannine community begins to assert its independence when the larger church, if you will, begins to try to lay out structure and patterns and mandates, if you will, that the Johannine community at times resists those. And so we're going to look at an example of that this morning with the issue of Passover. And so part of what Chronicles of the Apostles has always been about is looking at what the first generation of the Jesus community looked like after his ascension and ponder where do we still look like that, where do we not look like that, and why. Now we're getting into the second generation of these Jesus followers. Where do we look like them? Where do we don't? And why? And maybe even now we're seeing why, for some of the reasons we don't look like them. And is that a good thing? So Passover with John. So Polycarp, talks about Polycarp. Polycarp didn't know Jesus, but he did know John, Peter, and the other apostles, trained under them. Polycarp and the disciples of John, the Johannine community, observed Passover as well as all of the biblical festivals that are outlined in the Torah. And when they celebrated Passover, they did so on the 14th day of the lunar month known as Nisan, which is prescribed in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18. In the first month, that's the month of Nisan, that's the first month in spring, usually for us, that's sometime in April. On the 14th day of the month at evening, right? Because in the Hebrew calendar, the days begin in the evening, not in the morning or not at midnight. You shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. And so Passover isn't just a one-day event that has a Seder. It does have a Seder, but it's a seven-day event. Okay, and Exodus 12 gives the instruction to observe it. It even goes on to tell us in Exodus 12 that this is an everlasting covenant. This is an everlasting festival. Irenaeus says this of Polycarp, quote, "Polycarp observed Passover with John, the disciple of our master, and the other apostles with whom he associated." So long after John's death, Polycarp and the believers of John's community, what might be called the apostolate, the Johannine community, they continue to observe Passover on the actual day of Passover, according to the biblical reckoning in the Torah. The church in Rome, however, during the lifetime of Polycarp, tried to impose the custom of fasting from Friday until Saturday night during the week of Passover, then coming together and celebrating the Lord's Supper as a Passover meal on the first day of the week, Sunday. In the mid-second century, Anicetus, the Bishop of Rome, tried to force Christians everywhere to adopt this Roman custom. The Christians who refused to adopt the Roman custom were called, as on your sheet, they were called fourteeners, or in Latin, quaterdecimans, because they insisted on keeping the Passover on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, what's still important to note is that even though the church in Rome at this point is wanting to move away from celebrating Passover on the 14th day of Nisan, it's not wanting to move away from celebrating Passover. Rather, it's wanting to have it culminate with a service of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, but still centered around Passover and the week where Passover occurred. But it's trying to make sure that it just always happens on Sunday. But it's not moving away from Passover yet. That happens much later with Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, when Constantine makes it an edict, because at that point, church and state are now one and the same. It's Constantine's way of uniting his empire, is uniting them through religion. He mandates that they will no longer follow or observe Passover in any way, shape, or form, but they will now observe a solar calendar, and they will then the whole beginning of Easter is originated. That comes in the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. All right. Irenaeus wrote these words. "Anicetus could not persuade Polycarp to set aside what he had always observed with John, the disciple of our master, and the other apostles with whom he associated. Neither could Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe Passover as he said he ought, according to the custom of the elders that had preceded him." All right, so there was an impasse, and the Johannine community refuses to cave. And so they are the lone group that continue to observe the biblical festivals in the Torah into the second century. Okay? John is also still remaining active into his old age in the Lycus Valley. According to a passage in the apocryphal work, The Acts of John. So let's see, we've looked at the Acts of the Apostles, which is in our Bible. the divinely inspired Acts. We've also looked at the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, and the Acts of John as well. This particular writing says that John would often make extended stays in Laodicea. Believers from nearby Colossae and Hierapolis would have no doubt come to Laodicea to see John. Again, that makes sense. You hear John the Apostle's speaking up in Indianapolis. Chances are you're probably going to miss today and go check out John the Apostle in Indianapolis, right? And who would blame you? Among those visitors would have been the daughters of Philip, the evangelist. Remember that from our Chronicles of the Apostles course? Because two of those daughters lived in Hierapolis, and the third lived in Ephesus. Another visitor would have been a young man named Papias. Papias becomes another significant individual in early church history that's worth you getting to know. All right, Polycarp's one, Papias is another. According to Irenaeus, Papias of Hierapolis was a hearer of John, a student of Polycarp. He was one of the ancients. All right, so now you're getting into kind of Papias becomes kind of the leader of the third generation, right? So you had John, then you had, or you had Jesus, then you had John, then you had Polycarp, then you have Papias. Papias did know John for a little while, but he was a student of Polycarp. Later in his life, Papias begins to compile a 5-volume work called An Exposition of the Sayings of Our Master. So Papias assembled a 5-volume work. From what we can gather of it, it's now not extant, meaning we don't have, unfortunately, the full version of it. We only have bits and pieces of it and other authors quoting from it. But what we can put together is this 5-volume set. Now, it's from the Johannine community. Guess what those 5 volumes are centered around? The Torah, right? And so what it really was trying to do was look at the 5 books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and each of those 5 books are broken down into a lectionary that are read when the temple was around. They were read weekly in the temple as well as in the synagogue, still read in the synagogue according to a specific lectionary. What Papias was doing was he was taking each lectionary reading, the division of that Torah, and then finding the quotes and the teachings of Jesus that were specific to that section of the Torah. And so he was trying to be very meticulous, almost like Luke. He would talk to anybody and everybody who knew an apostle. He would talk to John. He would talk to Polycarp. He tried to compile all of these teachings of Jesus that, for one reason or another, weren't in our Gospels, but were still circulating among the early generation of the Jesus community. And he wanted to do it thematically according to the 5 books of Moses, so that if you were looking at Genesis 6 and the beginning of the story of Noah, Genesis 6 through 9 and Noah and so forth, there you would, in Papias' work, would have teachings of Jesus that centered on those passages from Genesis. And I mean, it would have been amazing if we could have that particular writing. Again, it was called An Exposition on the Sayings of the Master, or the Sayings of Our Lord. In one fragment that has remained, Papias describes how he did collect the sayings and the teachings of the apostles who had known them. This is what he says. If then anyone who had been a follower of the elders came, I ask minutely after their sayings, what Andrew or Peter said, or what was said by Philip or by Thomas or by James or John or by Matthew or by one of the others of the master's disciples. And then to this list, he adds 2 names of disciples that are still alive today, which things Aristian and the elder John, the disciple of the master, say. Many of you may not know who Aristian is, but according to early church tradition, he's one of the original 72. Remember when Jesus was in the Galilee and he sent them out 2 by 2? Well, Papias wanted to interview any of those that were still alive, and he was able to find one, an individual named Aristian. Eusebius records this of Papias. Papias, of whom we are now speaking, confesses that he received the words of the apostles from those that followed them, but says that he himself was a hearer of Aristian and the elder John. At least he mentions them frequently by name and gives their traditions in his writings. The apocryphal Acts of John includes a fragment about John's time in the Elychus Valley. This is from the Acts of John, sayings 58 and 59. It's a long quote, so I'll read it to you. After a long time had passed, and none of the brethren had any time to be grieved by John, he grieved them because he said, "Brethren, it is now time for me to return to Ephesus, for so I promise those that live there, lest they become slack. For a long time now they've had no one to supervise them. Now may each of you keep his mind steadfast towards God, who never forsakes us." And when they heard this, the brethren lamented, because they did not want to part from John. And John said, "Even if I be parted from you, yet Christ is always with you. If you love him purely, you will have fellowship with him without reproach." And having so said, he bade farewell to them, left much money with them for distribution, and then he went to Ephesus, while all the brethren lamented and groaned. So just another account of where John, again, travels in the region around Ephesus and has inroads with these communities, and how every time he leaves them, as we've seen before, it breaks their heart and they're saddened by it. But he leaves them with much comfort. Now, it's about this time in the late 60s that John encounters his great archenemy. All right. It's an archenemy known as Cerinthus. Cerinthus is important because Cerinthus is the individual who's really behind the writings of the epistles of John. He is what motivates John to write. In fact, as we'll see, the church father Jerome says it was because of Cerinthus and because of what Cerinthus was doing, that is what motivated John to actually sit down and write the epistles, as well as eventually write his gospel. Up until that point, he didn't want to write. He wanted to teach and travel and do what he's been doing. But Cerinthus motivates him to actually have to get this stuff down on paper. So who is Cerinthus? What is he doing? What is he teaching? How does he become John's arch nemesis? In fact, in the epistles, when John speaks of the Antichrist, he, again, is not Allah or myth-busting back in Revelation. He is not talking about the political leader that many envision are going to come and everyone's going to think is God. I mean, come on, guys, right? No one's bought that in the history of humanity. We're not going to buy it either. He's speaking of Cerinthus when he calls Antichrist. That is, someone who has a spirit that is totally the opposite nature of Christ. Antichrist, right? And John even uses it many times in the plural, indicating there's more than one of these, right? There's not just the Antichrist that many people envision coming and leading world dominance as people bowing down and worshiping and so forth. But John is speaking of a spirit that infests the body of Christ, a spirit that infests the church, that comes looking like Jesus, comes looking like Christ, sounding like things like maybe Jesus would say, but in reality being the exact opposite. It's an anti-Christ. Cerinthus is that guy for John. Okay? So once, when John was returning to Ephesus on a long journey, John suggested that he and his companions, when they got back to Ephesus, go to that bathhouse, right? The bathhouse where John, of course, was once a skilled laborer, and that they would remove the grime and the sweat they had accumulated on the, from the road. They paid their admission fee, and they entered into the area where they changed out of their clothes. They applied the oils to their bodies. They entered the hot room. And just as John is about to ease himself down into the water, his eyes adjust to the light, and he makes out a face. There was Cerinthus, soaking in the pool and smiling at John maliciously. So John leaps out of the water as he's been burned, and he says, the text says from Eusebius, he rushes out of the bathhouse without bathing and without putting on his clothes. And he tells all his naked disciples to get up and let's go. We're not even dressing. And he says, quote, let us fly lest even the bathhouse collapse because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside. Now, the story of John's naked flight comes to us from Eusebius as well as Irenaeus. Irenaeus tells us that he heard it from Polycarp, who no doubt would have either been there with John or would have heard it from John. So who is this Cerinthus, this enemy of the truth, that would cause John to act in such a way? Why was John so eager to distance himself? Recovering the truth about Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, it's a little bit difficult because he becomes such an arch enemy. He becomes such an arch villain that, as you can imagine, stories about him begin to spread and they begin to change and they begin to get bigger. And it's kind of hard to determine where the truth is. So we're trying, our method is going to be to go back to the earliest ones. Not, doesn't necessarily always mean earliest is most reliable. But earliest tends to mean less inflated. Earliest also means closer to the source. So there's good reasons to see what was the earliest testimony about Cerinthus saying. What do we know about him for sure? Well, we do know, for one, he was a notorious first century heretic among the Jesus community. He was Jewish. He claimed to be a believer, a follower of Jesus. But he was also very much known to be a false apostle. He often would come to communities claiming, Allah, like Paul, while I wasn't one of the 12, you know, I had this great experience, and now I'm chosen not by man, not by the will of man, but by God, right? Somehow we bought it with Paul, so Cerinthus thought, I'll use the same lines, and I will introduce myself to these communities as an apostle. And maybe he even meant it. I don't know. Maybe he really did feel he had this connection and was seeing these visions and so forth. But that's what he began to do. He began to go to Jesus communities that were started by apostles, whether it was Paul or John or you know, others. And he would then say, look, I wasn't one of the original, but, you know, not by the will of man, not by man, but by God, by Jesus, I've had a vision and I'm an apostle and I've got a word for you. And some communities bought it and accepted him as authoritative and accepted his teachings as authoritative. His being Jewish also helped that case, okay? The description, the exact nature of his beliefs, as I said, expand over the passing of time. And in some ways become self-contradictory. So recovering the real Cerinthus does require some critical detail work of the primary sources. The earliest and most reliable descriptions come from Irenaeus, who actually wrote a book that we have called Against Heresies, where Irenaeus kind of outlines what's going on in the Jesus communities around the world that's causing them problems. Where are false teachings being taught? What are these false teachings? And so Irenaeus describes Cerinthus quite a bit. In fact, this is what one thing he says about him. I know you can't read that, so I'll read it. This is from his Against Heresies, section 1, 26 paragraph, the first part. Cerinthus, again, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. So that meant, in the context, that meant he knew kind of occultic stuff. Like, he knew how to kind of bend reality or make it look like he could bend reality. He was into some mysticism, okay? That's what the wisdom of the Egyptians meant contextually when Irenaeus was writing. He taught that the word was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe and ignorant of him who is above all. All right? So now you're getting into this idea that there are a pantheon of gods and there's a principal mover god and there's a power god and so forth. He represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation, while he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler. And then he proclaimed the unknown Father, who is different than the supreme ruler, and performed miracles. But at last, Christ departed from Jesus, meaning Christ and Jesus are not the same individual. Rather, that Christ, being like an avatar, momentarily descended and existed within Jesus, but eventually leaves. And that Jesus suffered and rose again, but the Christ did not. While Christ remained impassible, inasmuch as the Christ is just a spiritual being. All right. So that is how Irenaeus describes some of the teachings of Cerinthus. Really, this is at the core. Cerinthus was what was proto-Gnosticism. Right? It's not Gnosticism yet because it's not old enough to be Gnosticism. And it's not nuanced enough and it hasn't been formalized yet. So it's like the proto-form. It's like the kind of where it kind of gets started. There are two places Gnosticism really finds its beginning in the church. One of them is with Cerinthus, and the other, as we've already discussed and mentioned it, does anyone remember? Has the same first name as an apostle. He's in the book of Acts. Simon Magus, right? Simon the magician, right? Who becomes a follower, but then's like, hey, how much do you charge for that Holy Spirit so that I can go into towns and start healing people and doing all of that, right? Indicating no real change of heart, just understanding you guys got the real magic and I would like to have some of that real magic, so what does it take to get that magic? All right? But Simon Magus becomes a major thorn in the flesh to Simon Peter and kind of hounds Simon Peter. And many of Peter's writings and his epistles are combating Simon Magus. Well, Cerinthus is kind of Simon Magus to John, right? But both Simon Magus and Cerinthus are teaching this this certain belief of, it's really kind of Platonic from Plato, of an ether world, and that this physical world and the spiritual world are incompatible, that they cannot coexist, that the physical world is innately and inherently evil, the spiritual world is pure and righteous and holy. Hopefully now you're beginning to think, wow, does some of that still exist in the church? Yeah, it does. Right. Anytime you start hearing someone totally trash the physical existence, totally trash this world as being horrible, and you only see Jesus as the one who gave you the great escape plan from this horrible mess, you have begun to get dangerously close to Gnosticism. Because this world is good, and it was created good, right? This world isn't bad, right? There are things that make it bad, but it is not bad in and of itself, right? So Gnosticism wanted this clear divide of spirit and flesh and so forth. And it also had a whole kind of pantheon and understanding of gods and godheads and all of these other aspects. Early Gnosticism did not believe physical matter could be redeemed. Right? We clearly believe it can be redeemed because we believe it will be redeemed. What do we call it? The new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. Right? It can be renewed. Gnosticism said it couldn't be renewed. An apocryphal epistle called the Epistle of the Apostles from the 2nd century that existed at the time of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was familiar with this writing. Indicates that Cerinthus held a different view also of the resurrection. Cerinthus seems to have taught that after the death of the human Jesus, it was the divine Christ that appeared to the apostles, only making himself look like the physical Jesus, but was not actual physical flesh and blood. The resurrected Jesus they saw was only the spiritual essence, because Jesus had entered now into the spiritual realm, and could not be touched, and when he walked, he left no prints in the sand. The Epistle of the Apostles links Cerinthus again with Simon Magus, both as false prophets, false apostles. The Epistle also makes a strong case for the need to obey this Epistle of the Apostles, to obey God by keeping his commandments and the commandments of Christ. So we can conclude from the early evidence, Cerinthus was an early teacher of proto-Gnosticism. And that's going to be the background for why John writes what he does in 1 John. In 1 John, the language, the verbs that he chooses to use, he are specifically geared towards what Cerinthus was teaching. And that's why when we look at 1 John, he likes to use the verb to know, because Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or knowing. And so John is wanting to say, here is what we gnosis. Here's what we really know. Here's what I know as an apostle. I have seen him in the flesh and blood, right? He's very specific about seeing a human Jesus, a flesh and blood Jesus. He's very clear on the things that we know and that we know without a doubt. Everything John says and does in his first epistle is really geared towards combating what Cerinthus had been spreading in congregations. The church father Jerome explains that it was Cerinthus who motivated John to write. So this is what Jerome wrote in his commentary on Matthew in his preface. When he was in Asia Minor at the time when the seeds of heresy were springing up, I refer to Cerinthus, and the rest who say that Christ has not come in the flesh, whom he is in his own epistle calls Antichrist, and whom the Apostle Paul frequently assails, he was urged by almost all bishops in Asia then living and by deputations from many churches to write more profoundly concerning the divinity of the Savior. So John is motivated to write, and he writes in 1 John 2, in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." One of those trying to deceive you, the enemy of truth himself, Cerinthus, claiming the resurrected Messiah was a phantasmic projection of a divine cosmic Christ, which that teaching still exists and actually still can find its way in some circles of Christianity, this idea of a cosmic Christ. That he wasn't a real human being at all, only looked like a human being. Everything about him would have convinced human beings he was human, but he really wasn't human. This is also known as docetic Gnosticism, that claimed Jesus not being human but was angelic, a spiritual being projected from an unknown ultimate God. And so in his first epistle, John comes out of the box swinging to those who denied the humanity of Jesus. So many may think in Christianity one of the chief things we have to defend is the deity of Jesus. But actually, shockingly, we really have to defend his humanity. And that's something I think we even need to think about today. Sometimes when I really present a human Jesus, I see, and I also get the emails, it makes people really uncomfortable. Makes them really uncomfortable to know that at age 12, Jesus didn't know everything because he was 12, right? And as the Gospel of Luke says, he continued to grow in wisdom and strength and stature and the favor of men, which are all idioms for the stages of growth of a human being. All right? That makes people really uncomfortable. So you also will see icons from the early church in the Middle Ages where Mary is holding baby Jesus, at least baby-sized Jesus, but baby Jesus is a full-grown man. Have you ever seen those? Where Mary's holding like an absolute, it's like the height of a baby, but it's a full-grown man, which is the artist's way of saying, don't ever think this once was a helpless little baby dependent upon its mother, that from the get-go, this was God, right? And so the humanness of Jesus is also quite a scandal for people. You want to throw seminarians into a tizzy? Ask them, was it possible for Jesus to sin, or was it not possible for Jesus not to sin, right? And the impulse is, Jesus could never sin. He's God. It's not possible for him to sin. No, it was actually possible for Jesus to sin, or else he never was tempted. And if he was tempted, then he's not the high priest who understands my situation. Which means Jesus was tempted with lustful thoughts. Jesus was tempted with thinking things about people that he shouldn't. Right? All of those were normal human experiences. The difference is, when confronted with what do I do, Jesus always made the right choice. And to me, that makes him more freaking amazing than if you just said he's God, right? Because think about it. In your life, you 100% of the time made the right call. Not because you throw out the trump card, God. Well, how difficult is that then? But in your humanness, you were batting 1,000. Right? That's amazing. Right? Now that is worthy of adoration. Okay? But that's a scandal for some. Okay? When they hear things like that. And so John in his epistle, because of Cerinthus teaching, Jesus only looked human, only appeared human, but was really some kind of avatar or phantom or something like that. John really wants to emphasize Jesus' humanness. All right? And so he really comes out of the box hitting with that. He speaks in the plural form on behalf of all the apostles, as he says, who had seen Jesus with their own eyes, who had touched him with their own hands. He knew that his flesh was real, his humanity was real. So right at the beginning of 1 John, in the first verses, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so from there, John really goes to it to make sure you can answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's what 1 John is really all about. Who is Jesus, especially in contrast to early proto-Gnosticism and the idea that the Christ is a spiritual concept that an unknowable God kind of descended momentarily into a human being, or who gave the appearance to human beings that they themselves had flesh and blood. John wants to counter that in a major way. Okay? So that's where the background of 1 John comes into, and also the background even of the idea of the spirit of the Antichrist, a spirit that's wanting to change who Jesus is and what Jesus was about. Okay? Well, I'll close there for today's class so that we can have some time to light our candles for our 100th class, as well as I will take questions and so forth as maybe someone's cutting cake and passing it out, or however that gets done. So we'll still be doing some things, but I'll go ahead and stop the official class now. Hopefully it's enough to make those who tune in online satisfied that they got something today. But when you're not here in person, you kind of miss the party. So I can't give the party out online. I don't know how to do that yet. So we'll close there. We'll close with a blessing for those who are watching online and joining us from around the world. Then we'll light some candles and have some fun. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, we thank you that for 100 classes we've come together to better understand who you are, but especially who you are as you've been revealed to us through Jesus of Nazareth, and what a community of Jesus followers looks like, and what we are called to be, and how we are called to be, Lord. And so we pray that these 100 classes will be fruitful, that they will yield much for your kingdom, that they will have expanded not only minds but enlarged hearts and increased vessels for you to fill. And we just ask your continued blessings upon this community as it loves you and it loves your word and it loves just getting to know you and your word better each and every week. So thank you for every person in this room. Thank you for what they bring to this room. Thank you for their inquisitive minds, their gentle spirits, and just it's just a wonderful feeling being part of the body that is the body of Christ, Lord. So we commend everything into your hands in the strong and saving name of Jesus. Amen.